May these be your words for your people. Amen. Well, it's definitely November now, and it's dark early, hasn't quite started to rain like up at my parents' house in Seattle. That's been a nice surprise. And despite the lovely colors behind us, if you have been into any store, they are preparing you for Christmas. And I love Christmas and Advent. It's like my favorite season, but I am not mentally ready for this. The move and the transition, I'm like, oh my gosh, what's happening? And I go into the stores and I'm just like, I'm so not ready for you. And the church calendar sets aside 4 weeks to prepare. 8 weeks seems excessive, but what do I know? But actually, the church calendar, the lectionary, is preparing us for Christmas already. Just a very different way than the stores are. Because in Advent, we start to focus on the coming of God with us, of the incarnation of baby Jesus, and this small human defenseless. And somehow this baby is also the creator of the universe, the judge, the hope of redemption and restoration. At Christmas, it's hard for us as humans to hold both of those things together. And since Advent, the focus is more on the incarnation with us, baby Jesus part, the November lectionary texts swing us the other way to look at this like big, high grandeur of God, the godness of God versus the humanity of Jesus. They're paired together in the lectionary texts. So one of the terms we may use here is the term holy to describe this godness of God. And when I tried to look up the definition for us, like on dictionary.com, it's only used in religious things. It really means in English sacred or sinless. Unless we're using something like holy cow, that's what it means. It means something sacred used in a religious thing. A holy book, a holy moment, a holy word. And religious or sacred is a correct definition of holy for scripture too, but the Hebrew word for it, kadosh, has a little bit simpler, I guess, definition. It means set apart. So if you have special dishes in your house that you only use for holidays that are set apart for that, that is technically the most basic definition of holy. So it is set apart and other and therefore holy. God is God and we are not. God is also sinless. God is sacred. God is other. God is set apart. God is holy. God is God. People are not God. Therefore God is holy because God is set apart from us. So it is not that holy does not mean sacred and sinless. It just means more. Words always can mean more. So we want to spend a little bit of time focusing on the holiness, the otherness of God right before Advent, because as Christmas we recognize that God is like us, that Jesus is one of us, and that faces all of the normal temptations and situations that are normal for humanity. And this is the shock of the incarnation. Somehow Jesus is both completely human and completely other at the same time. So in preparation for Advent, the lectionary texts focus us on to God's holiness, God's otherness, God's divinity, unlike humanityness, preparing us for the coming of Jesus and not how Hobby Lobby is preparing us for the coming of Jesus. So one of the focuses the lectionary text pulls out of this season is God as the divine judge of the universe. Some Christians will focus a lot on this title and idea of judgment, and some will not, because it makes them uncomfortable. But it's there. God is the judge of the universe and will make all things right again eventually. Our text today focuses more on the day of judgment, or the day of the Lord, or Jesus' return, and not exclusively on God as the judge. God as the one to judge creation is very much a role set aside for God, a holy position, not meant for general humanity, God. And this day, this topic, the day of judgment, can be wild in Christian circles. I'm heard that at least some of you heard the reading of lectionary texts that Nancy did and was like, oh, here we go. So I have just a picture that kind of describes one of the, you know, this sort of thing. If I had been visiting this church and heard this scripture text, I'd been like, what is the pastor going to do with these? Because you never really know with the Day of the Lord texts. Much ink has been poured, much time has been spent, much art has been made on this topic, on theories of the rapture, on predicting when Jesus will return, on connecting specific prophecies to specific dates or events, to figuring out what dispensations are and where we are. There's been a lot of focus on these. And I'm actually not going to focus on any of those questions, because I got a yay from the audience. The Pacific Northwest version of amen. I think that Jesus is pretty clear. The scripture in Matthew that says, Matthew 24:36, but about the day or the hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So if we're not supposed to figure out, like, when it is, then why is it here? Why are these passages here? What does the lectionary text want us to focus on this high and holy day of God's justice and judgment, if not to do dating things? Because everything in Scripture is there for a reason, even if we are not sure what it is. So I want us to take a step backwards so we can move forwards. Some of you may know all this information, but it's a good review. I promise we'll do our best to come back to this idea of the judgment, but we have to talk about genres first. So, are you aware that there are lots of different types of genres in the Bible? They are not all the same. This is not genres of the Bible. This is just genres from the library, because there wasn't any good pictures to do genres in the Bible. But there are lots of different types and styles of writing, and each type has its own norms and expectations. And we know this when we're not reading the Bible, right? If I had a cookbook and a mystery novel and a love letter laid out, we would know to read them differently. If you tried to read the cookbook like a love letter, you would have a weird recipe, because it's all metaphors, right? And it's all this feeling, and that's not, you don't, if you just get a feeling for what setting to put your oven on, it's not going to work out the same as somebody else's, probably. But if we're reading a murder mystery novel and we're trying to pinpoint who done it, but it's a love poem, that's really weird too. And we learn this from a really young age. We are presented with a piece of literature or a movie or a TV show, and you know what to expect. You know if it's a sci-fi, you know if it's a Hallmark movie, right? Like, we know the Christmas Hallmark movie order, and we know what to expect. But if we went into, like, a horror movie with that expectation, we would be very thrown off. We know when we go into it. And Scripture's actually the same way. There's a lot of different genres in there, and the original authors and writers would have known some of these, just what to expect. For example, the letters at the end of the New Testament have a introduction, have a, like, greetings and a conclusion full of people's names and personal messages, which would be very odd in some of the poetic texts in the Old Testament to have those kind of very personal greetings to people by name. And if we tried to read the Psalms like we try to read Jesus's parables, we would be confused. We do know this. As much as it feels a little odd, we do this intuitively. We kind of look for different things in different parts of the Bible. And that's correct to do, because it's different genres. The genre that throws people off the most is the apocalyptic literature genre. This is, two of our readings come from that genre today. This is generally the genre describing the end times, the end of days, the coming of the final judgment. In the Old Testament, they just kind of have the day or the day of the Lord as your cue word, that's probably what you're about to get. It's important to note, it's poetry. Apocalyptic literature is poetry. It's dramatic poetry. It's full of these, like, big images and ideas to get the feelings across. not necessarily the facts across, but the feelings of what's going to happen. So this is the passage from Malachi that we read this morning. See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and all of the evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So we are told the day will burn like an oven. So really hot, we assume. Then you could be, will it be humid? You're like, is that the point? So the evil will be dug up like, will be burned like twigs or stubble. Probably not literally like twigs. The sun, and not like Jesus the sun, but like the sun in the sky, will have wings of righteousness, which my dad's a scientist and would have all sorts of things to say about that. But the poetic idea makes sense. The sun doesn't have wings. I can hear my dad already telling me that. I don't leap around like a baby calf when I'm excited or joyful. I tend to think more of spinning around like a Sound of Music scene instead. But it gets the feeling across, right? I don't really want to step on people. Even, like, not literally. Even if I dislike what they're doing, I don't want to step on them. Most of us are okay with this idea that it's not going to be literal. But the feelings of it, that hot tension of the conflict represented by the oven and the burning of the twigs, the joy and the triumph of the calves jumping and the stomping over your enemies, that makes sense. I think that's captured pretty well. This text tells us nothing about when, and even not even much about how, but everything about the feeling of it. The feeling of when the final judgment will come, and the feeling of when it is finally complete. Many Christians over the generations have used this apocalyptic poetic genre to try to pinpoint specific time and date entries. They have tried to claim that this is the day of the Lord, or this prophecy is fulfilled at this moment. And I would say that's not the point of this poetic genre. The point is not to collect facts, but to feel it. We know we're going to be afraid. That's pretty clear. It's also clear that the world will be scary and that God still holds it and will rescue us at the end. This is the job of the holy God, for the divine God. And I would argue the fact that preparing humanity for the fact that God will judge the world and also rescue us is the point of the apocalyptic texts, of the dramatic and poetic descriptions of coming judgments. If we are not following the way God has asked us to do it, it is a reminder that this is coming. Don't forget. And if you are doing what God has said and it's not, and the destruction just seems to be all around, it is a reminder that says, justice is coming. You just have to wait. Are you surprised that it's also an assurance that judgment is coming? Should this really be a relief? In basically every description of final judgment in the scripture, it's really scary. Why would I get the idea that it is something we're waiting for? Something for assurance and not just fear. And it was actually in our psalm text. So I think I have this. This is the end of the psalm. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. All of that rejoicing that the world is doing is because God has come to judge the earth. That's literally rejoicing for that. Why is that? And I think, and this is not based on hard fact, but more on instinct from me, that the world is rejoicing because when the judge comes, when we get to that final day of the Lord, the judge will fix things. With the coming judgment, the ways the world is wrong, the not right part, will be made right. Parts of creation and in our society and our world will be made right, and we will finally be able to breathe in relief that everything is well again and as it was intended. There's a piece of art I found that was called Broken World. And the idea of it is that you're looking underneath it and it's starting to mend. The seams are starting to come together. I thought it was an interesting take on the idea. Now, you may be sitting here being like, this feels odd. Maybe you're pretty practical and the world is simply just kind of how it is. I know people like that. We're like, well, that's just how it is. Maybe things in your life has generally been okay and systems have worked for you, or judgment in your experience has always been really scary and vulnerable and just not something you want. It's taking me a long time to see that judgment can be more than a terror, but can be a relief in some circumstances. And I have a small example of some of that not right that I think personally is what this is trying to address. So I have a really good friend who grew up in a very dysfunctional and somewhat abusive home life. Not abusive enough that she and her sister were taken away by CPS, but abusive enough that they called, and abusive enough that every part of what it means to be in a family has had to be redone in therapy. And she got diagnosed with complex post-traumatic stress disorder from her childhood. Isn't that fun? And it's even more complicated, right? Because her dad had an even worse childhood. And it wasn't okay for him to hurt his daughter at all. It was not okay. And it was not okay for him to be hurt. And on and on and on. Who's going to fix it? Who's going to make it not broken anymore? How do we fix problems that are so deeply ingrained that it's just, this is how the world is? Our social services, our courts, our best intentions, our counseling services, those are all incredibly important. But they don't fix it. They help it not get worse. They can help, they can protect, they can stop things, but they can't mend what has been broken. It is already broken. They cannot restore what sin has broken. The only one that can do this is the coming judge, the Holy One who will take all the broken pieces and somehow make it right. This is the justice the earth is longing for in Psalm 98. And I don't know when, and I don't know how, but that is the promise of the day of the Lord, that everything will be made right. Do you have one of those situations in your heart, in your life? It could be big. It could be personal. It could be that ache that just you want to fix it and you can't. Someone struggling with addictions or family traumas or systems that are so broken you don't know how to get them out. All of these things that feel broken and helpless, making these things right, that is the justice that is coming. That is what the coming judge of the universe will bring. And if that is what we are waiting for, that is worth rejoicing for. So if we're okay with this idea that the apocalyptic texts are poetic representations of what the coming judgment will be like and not a prescriptive, this is what will happen, or this is when it will happen, then we can turn to our gospel text, which is another apocalyptic text, trying to get the feeling across, reminding us as judgment. Our passage is in the middle of a story. Right? Before this, someone who is near Jesus, one of the disciples, is admiring the temple newly rebuilt where the center of worship is in Jerusalem, saying how lovely it is. You know, maybe they're an architect nerd. And Jesus looks at it and says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come," there's your cue word, "when not one stone will be left upon another, all will be thrown down." And then when the crowd around Jesus is going, what? Then Jesus begins to describe the coming judgment, that day of the Lord phrase being our cue for the coming apocalyptic language. Nation will rise against nation, The world will be full of earthquakes and famines and plagues and wars and insurrections and general instability and chaos. But interestingly, Jesus does not seem to be trying to get the poetic feeling across or to scare people, but instead to offer some assurance that the people going through it are going to be supported, especially once we get to verse 7, when it turns personal. When it's because of your faith in Jesus, when it becomes betrayal and hatred and being arrested and being persecuted, when the trouble comes to you and not just to your town, then too do not be afraid, because the Lord will provide with wisdom and with words and with endurance, and we will not perish but gain our souls. The point is not when fear and judgment and trouble are coming. Scholars have spent a lot of time on this, and there are some ideas that Jesus may have been trying to date something. But for us, the point is not when, but that it is coming. The chaos that happened in the early church after Jesus' ascension and the spreading of the early church through that chaos was not a surprise, and it was very hard and scary. And the chaos happening in the world now is not a surprise, even though it is hard and scary. Even if the only way we can describe the pain and the fear we are feeling is with art, because the facts don't actually get it across, right? Even then, Jesus is with us. Even then, the day of judgment is still coming, and the broken pieces will still be made whole again. And in these moments, Scripture urges us to not be weary of what is doing right. That's what I'm taking from the 2 Thessalonians passage. One of Paul's big takeaways in this letter. Even though it might be easier to stop, don't give up. When it feels as though the world is falling apart, when there are wars and rumor of wars, when you are surrounded by stories like the one I mentioned of my friend that just seem hopeless, keep working towards the good. Do not just come to church and leave. As much as we fundraise and support and give to the food pantry at McCormick or to the Egan's budget, we will not be able to fix those problems. It's too big. The question is, do we stop? Do we stop trying to stand in that gap of food insecurities and of housing insecurities? Because it is too big. Do we let other people carry that for us? It would be more fun, maybe, to hang out and use your money to go on a fun vacation, to be idle. Or do we pull in to ourselves and wait just for Jesus to fix it? To wait for that coming judgment to just come in and be like, I will pray and worship God and never serve our neighbors? That could also is sometimes an easier response. But Paul doesn't call us to the easy response. Paul calls us to not be weary in doing what is right. In Luke, Jesus tells us not to be afraid, because Jesus will be with us when we are in fear or in conflict, feeling alone or betrayed. Do not stop trusting or following or enduring. Like that switchback idea with the kids. Sometimes this is really hard. Sometimes we get halfway up and we're like, can we be done? I can see fine. Wars and rumors of wars, plagues and famine, enemies declaring victory over us, and all of the feelings that these words arise for you. God's people do experience them. The day of the Lord is coming, and it is scary, but it is also what will bring about the healing of the world. And the lectionary wants us to remember this before we focus too much on baby Jesus. The day of the Lord, the coming judgment, is going to be preceded by a lot of hard, but it is coming to make everything right, to bring about justice, to restore the broken to fullness. Some of the world is so broken that it can only be fixed in that final day when Jesus comes. And until then, we are called to keep doing our best to do what is right. to keep the faith, to keep loving, to keep doing what we can, to keep working towards fixing the broken things, knowing that the holy God, the one who made all things, knows all things, loves all things, will restore all things, and is with us and will one day make it all new again. Until then, church, do our best to not become weary, to keep doing right, and to keep the faith. Please pray with me. Holy God, completely divine and unlike us, and yet you know us, care for us, and are with us. We know that there are things that are not right. We lay them before you this morning and pray that you will come and make things well again. Give us the endurance to keep following and the insight to know what right next thing to do. Thank you that you are with us even when it is scary and we do not know the way. In your name we pray. Amen.